Okay, guys, we're in Isaiah. We've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're up to chapter 10. We started that last time, and we're going to get a chance to jump in here again. So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 10 in Isaiah, we'll get a chance to jump back in here. We got up to about verse 15, but I want to read that verse again. We get back into context because it's really tied in to the rest of the passage here. So Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood. So this is talking about one of those tools that are listed there, acting like it has the power all by itself to get the job done. Obviously, though, there has to be a person who is wielding the tool to make it work. You know, you might have a nice sharp axe, but it isn't going to do any good until someone picks it up and uses it. Well, the Lord has been using the Assyrian army here to discipline his people, Israel, but the Assyrians were bragging how great and amazing they were. But they didn't realize that it was the Lord who was actually using them and giving them the overwhelming success they had in conquering areas. So the Lord is pointing out here that they were only the instrument that he was using, and therefore they had no right to brag. And we need to understand this as believers, that it's an amazing thing to see some of the ways that the Lord can work through us, but he alone deserves the credit and not us. Jesus explained this to his disciples in Luke 17 when he said, "So when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Therefore, we may be the instrument that the Lord can use in a skillful way, but the instrument deserves no special glory. The glory belongs to the Lord alone." Amen. All right. Chapter 10. Now, verse 16, as we move further in the passage here, "Therefore the Lord of hosts," Lord pronounces his powerful name here, "will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." So the Lord's saying that they may feel all fat and sassy right now, but their days are numbered, because the Lord is going to sap their strength and they won't be anything but a skinny little weakling when he gets through with them. And the powerful Lord of hosts is going to take their little bitty glory that they think they have, and he's going to set it on fire and burn it up. So all of their glory will be no more. And he's talking about the Assyrians here, thinking they're so powerful. Verse 17, "So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away." So the Lord's going to take this nation that thinks they are so healthy and strong, and they were powerful, but it's because the Lord was behind them and they didn't realize it. So he's going to take this nation that thinks they're so healthy and strong and reduce them to a sick man who is wasting away. Verse 19, "Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number," and catch this, "that a child may write them." So I like this humbling description the Lord gives here. You think about a young child that's learning to count, and they're able to count to 20 if they're really good, but normally it seems like they can only count to about 10, and even if they do that slowly, okay? So that's how low the Lord is going to take this mighty empire of Assyria. Their mighty forests, picture of them, will be just a few trees left, and they're, you know, so the lesson is, it's not a wise thing at all to brag on yourself more than you brag on the Lord. After all, he does deserve all the credit for any success we might have. You know, look at what the Apostle Paul said about who we should brag on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to see this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're looking at the beginning of the chapter there. We'll be at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason for that, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul very clearly says, when I come to you, I'm not coming to say, look at the Apostle Paul. I want you to see Jesus and hear Jesus. So he humbles himself and stays out of the way that Jesus may get the glory. So back to reading one verse, our verse in Isaiah 10 again, that verse 19, where it says, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So do you want to brag about a forest? Then it had better be the large forest that you're bragging about. verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So God's people had tried to make alliances with some of these evil nations like Assyria in hopes that these more powerful nations would protect them. But instead of protecting them, these nations turned against them and attacked them. So they are the ones he's talking about here who defeated them. So the Lord's saying here that his people will eventually wake up and realize that they need to trust in the Lord who will always be faithful to them rather than trust some earthly nation for protection. Then in verse 20 again, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such have escaped to the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So this is the most blessed news for the remnant. It's just a shame that only a remnant will come to their senses. But let me say to you, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a desire to want to walk closer to the Lord tomorrow than you do even today, then you are one of the Lord's remnant in our modern times. Should you go around bragging on that? I think not. But you should be thankful, extremely thankful, that you are one of the remnant of the Lord. So the Lord predicted that the nation of Israel would return to their land, and this would be highly unusual because most nations, once they've been completely destroyed, had never come back from that. They simply no longer existed. But the Lord was going to make sure that once his remnant had learned their lesson, they would never again worship any god other than the true God of Israel, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts here. And this is an amazing picture of God's grace and mercy that we see here in the Old Testament. Because even though God's people had been so unfaithful to him, even to the point where he was going to have to judge them severely like this, the Lord was still going to bring them back to the promised land, and he wanted them to know that. Now, verse 22 says, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. That's kind of a sad note there. It's good that there's some returning, but it's just the remnant. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So I think the Lord kept repeating that idea of the remnant here, being them that they're going to be the ones that return. Because when Assyria started their massive attack, and these are ruthless people, it probably seemed so horrific that it was going to feel like they were going to be completely wiped out, because that's normally what they did. We mentioned that last time. They would come and they would either slaughter the people in the town, and then they would take the rest as slaves and sell them into slavery. But the Lord wanted his people to know, he wanted them to have hope, because although smaller in number, there would be a remnant that would survive. And although this judgment is going to seem so severe, it'll be a righteous thing that the Lord is doing, because the remnant will end up being in a better place than they were before. They will be able to walk with the Lord once again. Same thing with us when the Lord has to discipline us. It's hard to go through, but it's good on the other side. It's beautiful. Verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So this is saying that their powerful God will make a determined end where Israel will never again turn to some other nation and trust them to protect them instead of turning to the Lord first for protection. So yes, the Lord is going to wipe out the promised land because that's what they brought on themselves. But when they bring them back, the Lord's going to bring back a new people, ones that are more faithful to him. That's awesome. So verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you. So the Lord still lovingly calls them here his people. And he doesn't want them to be afraid, even though the Assyrians are such cruel people. The Lord's going to allow the Assyrians to strike them, but it will be for the purpose of disciplining them, not to completely destroy them. So verse 25 goes on, for yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So they have angered the Lord by their continual and persistent disobedience, talking about God's people here. But the Lord wants them to know that his anger will come to an end after they have been disciplined by this Assyrian attack. This is a hard way to learn the fear of the Lord. You know, let's hope that we learn the lesson quickly when the Lord has to discipline us too. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. So Lord's saying here that just like he performed a miracle to defeat the Midianites during Gibeon's time, and he performed a miracle to defeat Pharaoh during Moses' time, he was getting ready to defeat the Assyrian army by a miracle also, and that Judah did not have to be afraid. God was going to deliver them through a miraculous method once again. Now, the Lord wanted them to know that Judah was going to survive from the threat of the powerful Assyrian army, so they didn't have to be afraid. But their survival would only be by the power of God. And we find in 2 Kings 19 that the Lord did provide that miracle and protected his people. It says there that the Lord sent an angel that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And when the people in Jerusalem woke up the next morning, they saw all the dead soldiers just lying on the ground. Verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. So Assyria liked to burden people with fear and to subject their victims to the yoke of slavery. But the Lord is saying that burden and that yoke were going to be taken away and destroyed by the presence of God. So if the people of Judah didn't want to be afraid, all they had to do was to trust God. And we've learned that it's a lot easier if we maintain a daily walk in relationship with the Lord to continue to trust him and try to come up with that trust at the last minute here. Verse 28, he has come to Aeth, he has passed Migron, at Michmash he has attended to his equipment. It says they have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Geben seek refuge. So here he's talking about after the Lord has comforted Judah by that message, said, hey, there's going to be remnants that survives. The people may have gotten prideful, thinking, okay, we don't have to be afraid. Assyria is going to come, and they're as tough as can be. But the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of them. So they may have gotten prideful at that point and thought the Assyrian armies can't touch us. But the Lord lays out the path that the Assyrian army could take from the north coming down south here. That's all these towns and places he lists. And he points out the fear from the people in that path and how they were fleeing and they were running away from their homes and their towns. And they're even shouting and crying. It's interesting as we read through this. I didn't take time on each one, but in verse 28, it says when the army of the Assyrians got to that one place at Michmash, they attended to their equipment. And that means they left some of their chariots and stuff behind thinking, this is too easy. We don't need all this stuff. We'll just leave some of the equipment here, come back, get it later. So that's how prideful they were. They didn't know they were going to face the Lord. So the Lord wanted his people, though, to understand that the Assyrian attack was real. That's why he gives this path coming down. And if we were living there at the time, we would hear these towns thinking, wait a minute, you're getting closer and closer and closer here. And that's what he's describing. You know, the Lord wanted his people to understand this attack is real and it was going to come dangerously close to them. The only reason that attack will stop short of walking all over them was because God was going to keep them from completing that attack against his people. So it had nothing to do with their own power or their own might. It was all the Lord. Now, sometimes when we think that things are going well, we tend to revert to trusting in ourselves too, rather than trusting in the Lord. So this is a good reminder for us too, that when our enemy, the devil, is on the attack, the only reason that we are safe is because of the Lord. That's it. It's only because of him. So verse 32 here, as yet he will remain at Nob that day, talking about the Assyrian army. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So Nob is the hill that was overlooking Jerusalem. The Assyrians were going to make it that close to Jerusalem where they could be seen from there. So the Jews could see that the threat was real, and it was close enough for the king of Assyria to shake his fist at Jerusalem, and they could witness that. That's pretty close. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. So amazing picture here of that place, that Nob, where they're that close. And he goes on to verse 34. He says, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. That's talking about the Lord. So these last two verses are talking about the pride of God's own people. He refers to them as powerful trees and even being as thick as a forest. But he's eventually going to have to humble them and take them down. This is the picture. This picture is the coming of an even mightier foe that the Lord is going to use. And that will be Babylon. They will be the iron axe that the Lord will use to further humble the people of Judah. But the Lord lets them know that he is the mighty one who will be working through the Babylonians to humble his own people. You know, it's a shame that sometimes the Lord has to humble his people before they will turn to him and listen to him. To avoid that painful process, we need to always stay close to the Lord and always pay attention to him. We can do that by consistently offering him worship and praise, and by consistent prayer, and by spending time in his word so that he can speak with us. He's calling us today to humble ourselves before him and to submit his will for our lives, submit to that will. And the wise thing for us to do is to humble ourselves before he has to humble us. We're going to go a little further into chapter 11 here. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the Lord had just said how he was going to have to chop down the thick and high-minded trees of Judah, and that will be God's judgment against them. But when you chop down trees, what are you left with? You're left with just a stump. Well, the Lord is letting them know that from one of these stumps, that may appear to be dead, there's going to be a stem that starts to grow. And it will come from the line of King David. But even that is said in a more humble way here, if you notice. Instead of saying it came from King David, it mentions his father, Jesse, who is not well known as King David was. But that stem from the line of humble Jesse was going to grow into a branch. And that is referring to the coming Messiah. So the Lord was showing them that he can make what appears to be a dead stump to have new life. And after Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, it would not look like it would look like a nation that was dead. But God still had plans for his people. He'd restore life to that nation through the coming Messiah, Jesus. And think about how humbly Jesus came to this world. He was born in a stable, not in some palace of a king. He appeared as merely a stem, but would grow to be that branch, and eventually he will grow his earthly kingdom into the mightiest kingdom on this earth that has ever been seen, which we are looking forward to seeing ourselves. And the Lord can take any life that appears to be dying from sin in this world, and he can spring forth new life through Jesus. If a person will humble themselves and admit that they're a sinner, and then trust Jesus to save them, they can experience that new life. Jesus already made that promise by dying on the cross to pay for our sins. We just need to believe that is true for our own life. Then we can ask Jesus to come into our life and to take over our life. He knows what's best for us better than we do. So I urge you to surrender your life to Jesus and see what that new life with Christ can be like. Let's go on to verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that was in the life of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And there are seven workings here, or truths of the Spirit, that are listed for us. And remember, seven is the number of completion in the Scriptures. So the first truth is that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him. When Jesus was baptized by John, John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And some translations say, and he rested on him. And it's interesting, we're not going to go into this today, but you know, Jesus did most of the things he did in ministry by the work of the Holy Spirit. Even though he was God, he did not use a lot of his own attributes there. He trusted and worked with the Spirit working through him. He did that to give us the example of we need to be filled with the Spirit to serve him too. Now, he did some miraculous things that a man cannot do, like calming the sea and that, but he had the Spirit rest upon him. And amazingly, we can have that same thing when we surrender to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to ask Jesus to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Now, the second truth that is mentioned here is the Spirit of wisdom. From the beginning of his earthly ministry in Canaan, Jesus showed the amazing wisdom that he had. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that Jesus became for us wisdom from God. So Jesus has wisdom and he is wisdom. The third truth of the Spirit here is the Spirit of understanding. Jesus, being the creator of all things, he has perfect understanding of everything. And because he was born as a human and grew in this world, he understands us completely in a very personal way, too. He came to represent us and to carry our sins to the cross and to pay for them with his own life. The fourth truth of the Spirit is the Spirit of counsel. As someone said, Jesus has both the divine wisdom and divine understanding to make a perfect counselor. The fifth truth of the Spirit is a Spirit of might. Jesus has the power to carry out the plans of the Lord. He not only created all things, but seen both seen and unseen, but in his earthly ministry, he showed that he could calm the sea in the midst of a deadly storm. He could heal a leper for which there was no earthly cure, and he could cast out demons from anyone who was being oppressed by them, and it didn't matter how many demons either. He possessed the might and power that only God could have. The sixth truth of the Spirit was the spirit of knowledge. Jesus knew the hearts of people, and he knew their thoughts before they even said a word. And Jesus has knowledge that is way beyond our understanding. That's another great reason to put our trust in him. And the seventh truth of the Spirit was the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And you know, even though Jesus was God, he submitted to the authority of his heavenly Father. And that was seen when he declared, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus willingly lived a life of submission, respect, and honor to God the Father. He left an extraordinary example for us to follow. This next section describes the characteristics of the Messiah. In verse 3, it says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." You know, the religious leaders back in Isaiah's day, as well as those in Jesus' day, were not concerned with following God's word. But Jesus constantly sought to do what God the Father wanted him to do. In John 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And Jesus didn't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor did he have to decide by the hearing of his ears, because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus could look much deeper into the life of a person. And as someone said, if we have the fear of the Lord like Jesus did, then we won't judge people by the outside either. That's a challenge for us. You know, we did that all our lives before we came to Christ. But now we need to let the Lord guide us, and we need not to judge the outside, but look at the heart. They need Jesus, right? Verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity, fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So Jesus was able to judge righteously. And righteousness is the standard for God's judgments. People in the world tend to treat the poor differently, but Jesus treated even the poor with righteousness. He judges everyone without partiality. So the poor were not going to get the short end of the stick just because they were poor. Jesus judged everyone with the same fair treatment. Now, when it comes to judging the wicked, he mentions here, sometimes they may seem like they're going to get away with things in this world, but the Lord is going to judge them based on his righteousness, and he will deal with them by the word of God. They will pay for their evil deeds. And as I like to say, no one is getting away with anything. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That's scary. Verse 5 goes on, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So when Jesus reigns, his righteousness and his faithfulness will be seen and be so evident in the way he rules that they will be like the clothes that a person wears every day, like a belt, you know, that is worn. And the belt is an important part of the clothing we wear. So verse 6 here, "The wolf also will dwell with the lamb," talking about Jesus reigning on earth here. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So this is how the nature of the world is going to be transformed when the Messiah starts his reign. And notice the changes here. No more predators. All the animals will become plant eaters. The animals will no longer be a danger to humans, and they will not seek to harm even young children. And what is causing such an amazing transformation in this world? Look at the end of verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So instead of this world being filled with evil, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. And it's not talking about having just a head knowledge of the Lord. It's talking about having a personal relationship type of knowledge with the Lord. And having that type of relationship knowledge is literally going to make a world of difference. We can't wait to see what that's going to be like. And as believers, we'll get to see that in person because we will have our new resurrected bodies at that point, and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. That's what the scriptures tell us. I know that sounds unbelievable, but that's what our Lord tells us. So looking forward to that. Now, the Lord was giving this information to Isaiah so he could let God's people know that even though they're going to face some very hard times with the judgments that are coming their way, and that's due to their disobedience, that there were some glorious times coming in the future for those who would submit their lives to the Lord and walk in his ways. And man, is that true for us today. Now, we're going to stop here today, guys. But I want to talk to anyone who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ yet. You can have that relationship with Jesus today. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he was also raised from the dead on the third day, just like the Bible says. The Bible also tells us that no one can get to heaven unless they come to Jesus. So please, admit you're a sinner, thank Jesus for dying in your place, pay for your sins, and ask him to come into your heart and life today. He loves you very much. He would love to give you that new life, and you see what that's like. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you so much for what you show us in your word. And Lord, you remind us that there are times you have to discipline your people. But Father, we know on the other side of that is such a blessed fruit of righteousness. So Father, help us as we go through difficult times. And Lord, I pray we look forward to that joy that you have waiting for us on the other side. Father, we looked at Israel in the Old Testament here and saw what they had to face. And we know Israel today, they still have not bowed their knee to you and accepted Jesus as Messiah. So I pray for Israel. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes. We look forward to the day that Jesus returns and they see the truth that he is their Messiah. But even now, Lord, we know that you are saving individuals, people that are Jewish, and they're coming to Christ. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray for Gentiles as well who don't know Jesus yet and pray you open their hearts to see their need for Jesus as their Savior. So, Father, I thank you for everything you do. We give you the praise. Thank you for the day you saved us. And we want to give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' precious and most powerful name. Amen.